We're going to start the book of 2 Timothy. I hope you have a Bible with you and can follow along with it. 2 Timothy, it's the last book that Paul wrote on this earth before the Lord took him. And if you're saying, why aren't you doing 1 Timothy, you must be fairly new, because I did 1 Timothy a few years ago in the church. And all of those sermons are on the website. You can access them there. If you would like, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message on. And there are full printed messages that give a lot of references that I don't have time to turn to in our normal sermon time unless you give me an hour. So I just put them in the notes. You can see that I'm not making this up. It's backed up with Scripture, and you can go there and read those at your leisure during the week. So those are available at both exits, and of course tape and CD messages as well. 2 Timothy, we're going to cover verses 1 through 5 this morning of 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. I'd like you to imagine for a moment that we are at a marathon race. We're standing there as the hordes of runners are getting ready and lining up at the starting point, and you're looking at them. But there is one runner in particular who catches your eye. He's in his 60s, but he looks much older. You can tell by looking at him that his body has been through it and endured many hardships. And the thought flits through your mind, this old guy might not make it. I mean, he could die on the course, and you wonder, why is he even in the race? But then the race gets started, and you're amazed as he takes off out ahead of the pack. And to your utter astonishment, a couple of hours later, you're standing at the finish line, and here he comes running out in front of everyone across the finish line. And you think, surely, as you see on TV in these races, he's going to collapse in a heap in the arms of his trainer or something. But instead of collapsing, he finishes first, turns around, jogs back to another point in the race where there's a young man in his 30s who's beginning to wear out. And he comes alongside him and says, hey, keep going. You can make it. You can do it. Don't quit. And he jogs with him toward the finish line. Now, if that really happened, I think I would want to know, what does this old guy have that I am missing? And if I heard he was going to speak on his training secrets, I'd show up with notepaper and jot down some things about what is this guy doing right. Certainly, he knows something about endurance and how to finish well. Now, I didn't make that story up. It's not a physical story, but it's a spiritual one. It is the story of the Apostle Paul and Timothy, and we read about it in this second letter to Timothy. Here is Paul, the Apostle. He calls himself Paul the Aged. He's in his late 60s, but he has been through it, stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, all kinds of hardship, and I'm sure if you'd looked at him, his body showed what he had been through. He is in Rome. It's about AD 67. He's in a dark, cold, damp cell in a dungeon there, awaiting execution at the hands of the cruel madman named Nero. There were a number of reasons Paul could have been discouraged. In chapter 1, verse 15, he writes that all who are in Asia turned away from me. In chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions a young man named Demas, who in the book of Philemon, he says he was a fellow worker with me, but now he says Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he warns Timothy about a man named Alexander the coppersmith. He says, he did me much harm. Be on guard for him. Maybe Alexander was the source or cause of Paul's arrest and imprisonment. And then, most pathetically, in chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Do you feel the emptiness of that, the loneliness? Here is a man in prison awaiting execution. "At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me." Only Luke, he says, was with him. Not only that, but as the aged apostle awaits execution, he looks around and he sees many, many serious errors flooding into the church. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says in chapter 1, had gone astray from the truth, teaching that the resurrection, chapter 2, I should say, the resurrection had already taken place, and thus upsetting the faith of some. In chapter 3, he mentions other ungodly false teachers who were coming into the homes, he says, of weak women weighed down with sins and captivating them and leading them astray. In chapter 4, he warns the church that the time is going to come when they won't listen to sound words, sound doctrine, but rather piling up teachers who are in accordance with their desires, who will tickle their ears. They will turn aside from the truth to myths. Bishop Moule observed that, humanly speaking, he said, Christianity trembled on the verge of annihilation as the Apostle Paul faced his own death. So he had many reasons to be discouraged. I mean, he is prime candidate A for Prozac, should he have lived in our day. And thankfully he didn't. But who could have blamed Paul if he had said, "You know, I've had enough. I have done it. I have been doing it for many years. I'm worn out. There's a nice golf course up there in Ephesus, and I'm going to retire and hit the links. I've had it. This is it. I'm out of here." We wouldn't have blamed him. But instead of all of these overwhelming setbacks and sources of discouragement and disappointments, we see this old man jogging strong across the finish line. Chapter 4, he says, "I finished the course. I have run the race. I finished the course. There's laid up for me in the future that crown of righteousness." And then after he finishes, he comes back alongside Timothy, who's flagging in the race, and says, "Come on, Tim, hang in there. Don't quit. Keep running. You know, eternity is ahead." Now, when this guy speaks about endurance in the Christian life, I want to listen, because it's tough. You know, we live in a culture where people are bailing out of the faith, right and left. I read a survey, a newsletter in 2003, reported that 1,500 pastors a week, a month, 1,500 a month in America, are leaving the ministry due to either moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. That same newsletter said that 70% of pastors constantly battle depression. 7 out of 10. It said that 50% are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. Half of them. And not only pastors, but I encounter all of the time many Christians who have burned out in serving the Lord. I'm speaking to some of them right here. Some of them drop out of church totally. Some of them attend, but they say, hey, thanks. I've been there. I've done that. I got burned. I am not going to serve. They come, they warm a bench, they leave. And they don't want to risk getting hurt again, and so they aren't serving the Lord. Now, I am going to suggest this radical thought, and that is that if you are a discouraged or burned out Christian, 2 Timothy is the medicine. It's the dose you need. It's the vitamin pill, whatever you want to call it, that will give you endurance in the race. It's a very personal letter. Paul's most personal, except maybe Philemon, but he wrote it to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who, timid Timothy, his good nickname for him. He was timid by nature. Undoubtedly, he felt inadequate for the overwhelming tasks that he knew were looming on the horizon, because here is his mentor, Paul, about to lose his head, and Timothy knew the mantle was going to fall on him. And it was a heavy mantle. William Hendrickson, I think, nicely sums up the dominant theme of the book. He says, the theme is, Timothy, do not be ashamed, but by God's grace, exert yourself to the utmost, being willing to endure your share of hardship in preserving and promoting sound doctrine. And just a brief outline summary of each chapter of the book would be as follows. In chapter 1, the theme is unashamed as a witness. And the message there is guard the gospel. In chapter 2, unashamed as a workman, suffer in godliness for the gospel. Chapter 3, adequate as a workman. You remember the verse about how Scripture is able to make the worker adequate for every good work. And the theme there is continue in the gospel. And then in chapter 4, awarded as a workman. And the theme there is preach the gospel. Now, we're just going to focus on the first five verses this morning, on Paul's opening greeting and his expression of thanks to Timothy. But in it, we see the foundation for a lifetime of faithful ministry. Now, before you tune me out and say, that's you, Steve, I'm not called to the ministry, please understand I am using the word ministry in the sense of service. If you say that those in ministry are those who are in full-time ministry, then Paul wasn't a minister, because Paul had the work to support himself in his ministry over many of the years of it. So we got to get rid of this mindset of, well, there's the ministry and me, I'm just a layman. I had a friend who used to call them lay down men. They don't do anything but lay down. That is a bad label. There's no such thing as a layman. If you are saved, you are saved to serve. And that will be the title of the message in our next section. But God doesn't have any Christian bench warmers. That's one of the dominant themes of this book. And so every Christian has been gifted. Every Christian is to serve. And so you need to lay down a solid foundation for ministry so you don't burn out. And that's what this is all about. Now, in our opening verses here, Paul shows that a firm foundation for ministry rests on knowing God's call on your life through the gospel. And Paul makes three points about this gospel foundation. First of all, he shows that the gospel brings us into a personal relationship with the Father through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our Lord, as he expresses it. Notice verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 5, he also mentions the sincere faith that he is sure dwells in Timothy. And these words reveal three things about the gospel. First of all, the gospel gives us the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Here's a man facing death, execution. And as his focus on death, no, his focus is on life. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He mentions the same thing down in verse 10, how Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But here's the deal. Christianity is not primarily a religion of ritual. And even though the Christian faith, of course, the Bible gives us God's moral standards, it is not primarily a thing of getting your list and going out and fulfilling your list of following God's moral standards. Christianity is primarily a matter of going from death to life through the power of God. The Bible teaches that all of us, by nature and by our many sins, are spiritually dead. We are alienated from God. There is no spark of spiritual life in us. We are spiritually dead. Dead men do not need a better code to live by. Dead men need one thing: life. And only God can give life to those who are spiritually dead. And the eternal life that God gives centers on knowing Him personally through His Son. Jesus said this in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. Here it is: that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Or as we just studied in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God has given us. Notice we don't earn it. It's a gift. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, Paul says this life is a promise, verse 1. The promise of life. Who is the promiser? God is. You notice in verses 1, 2, and 3 that Paul mentions God 3 times. The promise is as reliable as God is faithful. It depends totally on God keeping His word. And if God promises new life in Christ Jesus, and you, by God's grace, are in Christ Jesus through faith, then you've got new life. That's the promise we just read in 1 John 5. And that means even if you're in a dungeon, spiritually speaking, and you're facing execution by a crazy madman who is as godless as any man has ever been, and all of your friends have deserted you and are saying bad things about you, you have the hope of life in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's circumstances when he writes this beautiful introduction. Now, this promise is in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 1, whom Paul mentions also 3 times in verses 1 and 2. Did you see that when we read those verses? Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. Clearly, Christ Jesus is central for Paul. Now, it's interesting. All the other New Testament writers refer to Him as Jesus Christ, and Paul does sometimes as well, but only in his later letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Paul's later writings, his prison epistles, does he refer to Him as Christ Jesus. And again, Bishop Moule observes that this order breathes a certain atmosphere of worship and intimate affection toward the Lord. It certainly emphasizes His office. He is the Christ. That means He is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, who embodied in the person Jesus, the human Jesus, fulfilled all of God's promises in the Old Testament. They all come to fruition and promise in Christ Jesus. Now, the mention of Christ Jesus, our Lord, in the same breath as God the Father in verse 2, and that both of them are the ones who impart to us grace and mercy and peace, certainly is a statement on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, again, just puts Christ front and center. He is the gospel. If you know Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't know Christ Jesus, you are in spiritual death. Christ is central. Christ is everything. And it was when the Apostle Paul on that Damascus road got struck down and he saw the risen Christ who said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus revealed himself to Saul. Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle at that moment in time. He received eternal life through the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is all about this promise of life. The second thing that these words show us is that this life comes to us by God's will through sincere faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's conversion and his calling as an apostle both happened at the same time. When God struck down Paul on the Damascus road, he told Ananias, whom he sent to restore Paul's sight in Acts 9:15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Now, guess who chose? Paul didn't sit down and think, "You know, I think I need to choose Jesus." Clearly, Jesus chose Paul and apprehended him for salvation and for service. He laid his hand on him. Now, of course, salvation is received by faith, but the point I'm making is everyone who believes in Jesus Christ believes for one reason and one reason only, because it was God's will before the foundation of the earth to save you from your sins. Salvation is not of human will. Salvation is of the will of God. And you say, "You're making that up." All right, turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I didn't write this. Paul did. "He chose us." He chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. If you missed it, keep reading verse 5. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of our choice." That's not what it says. Read it. His will. You're saved by the will of God. Or if you missed it, he repeats it down in verse 11 of chapter 1. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to our choice." No, his purpose, "who works all things after the counsel of his will." I don't know how scripture could be any plainer than it is. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Oh yeah, it was my choice, wasn't it? "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, this doctrine brings you to a humble place before the Father. No one can say, "Well, I was smart enough to choose Jesus, thanks. My neighbor, he's an idiot. He's going to hell." No, you were an idiot. Your neighbor is an idiot. We were all idiots. And only by God's mercy does he open our eyes and save any of us. And all we can do is bow before him in humble adoration, say, "Oh God, why did you love and choose me? I certainly am not worthy." Now, Paul recalls in verse 5 the sincere faith within Timothy. He says, "It first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice." Timothy's father was probably not a believer. He was a Greek. But God used his godly grandmother and his mother as the links in the chain. And by the way, almost always you're a link in the chain of bringing someone to Christ. It's always exciting when you're the final link and they pray to receive Christ. But even if you don't, you're one of the links. You know, if you share a word about Christ, God can use that word. And somewhere down the line, I think Paul, when he came to Lystra and preached, Timothy's eyes were open. But we read in chapter 3, verse 15, that his mother and his grandmother had taught Timothy the Scriptures. God used that to plow up the ground and prepare his heart. And then Paul came and Timothy got saved. Sincere means unhypocritical. There is such a thing as hypocritical or insincere faith. False faith. But Paul is convinced Timothy's faith is the real thing. Now, it had to be Timothy's faith. Nobody gets saved on the coattails of their parents. You could be raised in the most godly home in this city and go to hell if you don't come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Every single person here, young person, thank God for a Christian home. I was raised in it. My folks got saved right before I was born. And one of my earliest memories, I was about 3. When I went in and said, I want to receive Jesus, and we knelt down by my dad's bed and I prayed. Now, I don't know if that's when I got saved or later when I was a teenager and realized this has to be mine, not my parents. But God works through Christian homes. But my point is very simple. If you do not personally believe in Jesus Christ, you are lost. You're spiritually dead. So you must come to faith. Now, just before I leave this, there's a word of encouragement here because some of you are mothers or grandmothers and you're raising little ones without the help of a godly husband. And you know, there's hope here because here's Timothy. He's got an unbelieving father, but he's got a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And God used that to bring this young man to faith. And I would say to you, be encouraged and train your children in the Scriptures and pray for the influence of a godly Paul who will come alongside your little ones as they grow up and bring them under wing and bring them into the faith. We should always have hope that God can touch our children and pray to that end and labor to that end, no matter what the difficulties. And I'm sure if the story were told, Timothy's mother had some difficulties here. Then the third thing here about the gospel is that it brings us the benefits of God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace. Now, we saw those three qualities when we studied 2 John chapter 3. John uses the same three in his greeting there. In Paul's writings, those three qualities, grace, mercy, and peace, occur only in 1 and 2 Timothy. If you have a King James Bible, you're saying, wait a minute, it's in Titus. But that's based on a poor manuscript evidence there. Probably just 1 and 2 Timothy. And you have to ask, why did Paul add mercy? He often says grace and peace. Why did he add mercy in these letters to Timothy? And there are different theories, but my theory is, Paul is drawing near to the end of his life. And as he draws near to the end of his life, he is overwhelmed by God's mercy to him, the sinner. If we had time, I'd go to 1 Timothy 1, 13 to 16, where the theme of mercy just flows out. I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, but I found mercy. And you see, as Paul drew near to the throne, to the end of his life, knowing he had faced God, he just was overwhelmed with, I deserved God's wrath and I got His mercy. Now, grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor. We deserve His wrath. God gives us His salvation. That's grace. God's mercy has more the flavor of His compassion on our condition as miserable sinners. He saw that sin was destroying our lives and He was kind to us in Christ. And of course, His peace is the result of being reconciled to God through His grace and His mercy. And these blessings come to us freely from God the Father, Paul says, and from Christ Jesus, our Lord, who came to this earth to die for our sins. Now, before I move on, please stop and apply what I've been saying on this first point about the gospel. Apply it by asking yourself, have I personally experienced new life in Jesus Christ? Did God open your eyes to see your condition as a sinner, to see His abundant grace in Jesus Christ to impart saving faith to you. So now you say, my only hope is in Jesus Christ dying for me on the cross. Nothing that I have will merit salvation. Only the blood of Jesus Christ covers my sins. And if you can answer yes, then you have a foundation for serving Him, no matter what trials it may bring into your life. And I'll warn you, serving Christ always brings trials. Always. Always, always. It's easier to just sit on the sidelines. It's the guys on the playing field get banged up. You know, the guy sitting on the bench, well, once in a while, maybe one of the players gets tackled out of bounds and hits somebody on the bench, but they don't usually get hurt sitting on the bench. They get hurt when they're out there on the playing field. And if you get involved in serving, you're going to get hurt. But remember this, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. It's not a matter of, well, I choose to serve. You've been chosen to serve. And so God has a call on you through the gospel. That's the foundation. Now, the second thing to note is that the gospel brings us into close, life-changing relationships with other believers. You can't read these opening verses without just feeling them oozing the love that Paul has for Timothy, whom he calls my beloved son. He says, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day as I long to see you. And as Paul recalls Timothy's tears on their last parting, probably when Paul and Timothy had to say goodbye, Timothy just burst into tears. And Paul couldn't forget that. And he just knew that when he saw Timothy's face, he'd be filled with joy. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us. Did Timothy get to Paul before the sword fell? We don't know. It's one of the things we'll find out in heaven, but we don't know. But beyond Timothy, this letter is just overflowing with the names of other people that Paul knew and loved. In chapter 1, there's Onesiphorus and his household. Also in chapter 4, he mentions the household of Onesiphorus. We'll look at him in a few weeks. There's Crescens, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Prisca, Aquila, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. And then he forgets some, he says, and all the brethren. It's clear Paul was not a Lone Ranger Christian. He knew all these people by name and they were dear to him. And they had a relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ that had changed them all. As I've mentioned to you before, often when I counsel with a Christian who is struggling with some serious problem or often a defeating sin, I will ask him at some point, do you know another brother in Christ in this church or in this city who can come alongside you and meet with you each week and encourage you and hold you accountable in the things of the Lord? And my most common response to that is, no, I can't think of anyone. Now, that's tragic. You see, God did not call you to be a Christian by yourself. The Christian life isn't just you and God. It's you and God's people. Some of you are thinking, yeah, it's God's people that are the problem. You know, I got involved with God's people and they lied about me or they betrayed me or they hurt my feelings. You know what? I went through this book and if I had time, I'd take you to the references. I found people that were a problem to Paul in every single chapter of 2 Timothy. The references are in the notes. You can look them up. Paul had problems with people. But you see, it's only as you get committed to people, real life people in the local church, God uses those people and uses you in their lives to help you to grow in Christ. And you got to stay committed to the body. That's why I'm a pastor. Years ago, I mean, I'd been in a church that was a mess. The pastor had been messing around with women and caused all kinds of problems. And it was just a mess, the whole church. And I thought about bailing out of the church. But, you know, I just thought Christ loved the church and died for her. How can I say I love Christ if I don't love His church? You know, it's like saying, I love your face, but your body stinks. It's all one, isn't it? You're connected. See, the head and the body are one. Christ is the head. We are the body. You love the head? You got to love the body. Yeah, the body's got some problems. But you got to love them anyway. And I would encourage you to do this. Look for a Paul and a Timothy in your life. Men, if you're a man, look for a Paul, an older man who can take you under wing and help you to grow. And look for a Timothy, a younger man you can come alongside and put your arm around and say, hang in there, bro. You're going to make it. And minister to him. Same thing for ladies, women to women. Look for an older woman in Christ or a younger woman you can disciple. But it's through these relationships that we form in the gospel that God uses it to change our lives. And by the way, we ought to join Paul in constantly remembering one another before the throne with thanksgiving. We need the prayers of one another. So the gospel brings us into this personal relationship with the Father through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel also should bring us into these close, life-changing relationships with others. But then thirdly, the gospel brings us into a life of service according to God's will and gifts. Paul was called to be an apostle, he makes it very clear, by the will of God. Now, none of us are apostles, but the scripture says that God, by his sovereign spirit, gives each one of us a spiritual gift that we are to use in service for him in some capacity. As I said, there are to be no bench warmer Christians. There's room on the playing field for the whole team. And the body is weak to the extent that the members are not exercising their spiritual gifts in glorifying Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, that great chapter on the body, where Paul compares some to an eye, some to a hand, some to a foot, and all that, there are no spare parts in the body. Now, some of us have a spare tire we need to get rid of, but other than that, there are no spare parts in your body. Any part you want to give up? Thanks. I'd like to keep all of my body parts as long as I can. They all have a function. And in the body of Christ, every member has a function. Now, why, you ask, does Paul emphasize his apostleship in a letter to Timothy? If anyone knew Paul was an apostle, Timothy knew that. Why does Paul begin his letter, Paul an apostle? Well, some commentators say it's because Paul knew these letters were going to get a wider readership, and there were many who were questioning Paul's apostleship. Many were saying, oh, a true apostle wouldn't be in prison, and Paul wants everyone to know, I am not an apostle by my own will. God appointed me to this office. He's also emphasizing to Timothy, I didn't volunteer for this job because, you see, Timothy is faltering in the race. Timothy's getting tired and worn out, and Paul's saying, Timothy, remember, we didn't choose this, we were chosen. We got drafted. We're serving because God laid his hand on us. There's no choice. We've got to serve him. And you know, Timothy as a pastor might have been thinking, as many pastors do from time to time, surely there's an easier line of work than this. I think maybe I'll look around for a career change. I remember one time in California, I had been going through an intense time of criticism. I mean, you always catch it, but this was really heavy. And one day, Marla and I were driving somewhere, and we got stopped by a flagman, you know, while they're doing road work. And I sat there at the steering wheel looking out at this guy driving his earth mover. And I thought, that looks like a good job. You know, that guy gets in his earth mover at 8 o'clock in the morning, drives that baby around, shoves some dirt around, goes home, and nobody calls him and hassles him. What a job. You know, maybe I ought to get training in how to drive an earth mover. Paul says, no, I am an apostle by the will of God. He didn't go to a career counselor who said, you know, take this aptitude test, Paul. Yeah, you're really good at an apostle. You know, that's what you ought to do. That wasn't how Paul ended up an apostle. It wasn't his career of choice. It was the will of God. Again, you have to ask the question, why does Paul emphasize to Timothy, I serve God, verse 3, with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did? Well, here's why. Paul is about to lose his head for the faith. Now, when you're about to lay down your life for something, you want to know it's something that counts. And what Paul is saying here is, what I am doing as an apostle serves in the eternal counsel and purpose of God that began way back when God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God used David and Elijah and all of the prophets. I stand in a stream. I have been handed a torch, and I'm going to hand it on. And when you're about to give up your life, you want to know this matters. This counts. This is God's purpose, not mine. And also, Nero and the Jews were persecuting Christianity, saying, that's just a new cult. And so Paul, by saying, I serve my forefathers, is saying, this isn't a new thing, Timothy. This is Christ Jesus. He is the Christ of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah who fulfills the promises of God, beginning way back there in Genesis 3, where the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. This is who I'm serving. And if you're feeling like dropping out of the race, may I say to you, read the heritage you have in Christ. Read the Bible of all the godly men who suffered for the cause. Read Christian biographies about men who suffered incredible trials and disappointments and setbacks and loss and sometimes loss of loved ones and persecution and martyrdom. And they were faithful. And as I've said to you before, I have gotten more out of reading Christian biographies than from any other source except the Bible. I read Marriage to a Difficult Man on vacation, the story of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah. And it was my second time reading that one. And I get something from reading every biography I read. They strengthen you, because they show you how saints have gone through it and endured. And of course, the Bible itself has many biographies. Now, Paul mentions serving God with a clear conscience. The word serve is the word that means to serve as worship. And that's crucial. You aren't serving people. If you serve people, you'll get burned out real quick, because people aren't very nice. You're serving God. You're doing it for the Lord. It's an act of worship. God, here. For you. Yeah, people, yeah, they kind of treat you wrong. Okay. You're doing it for the Lord. It's the Lord Christ you serve. And the word clear means cleansed. It doesn't mean Paul was perfect, that he never sinned. It means Paul walked in reality with God. And there's a warning there. Hypocrisy is one of the greatest dangers in serving the Lord. You put on the mask on Sunday. Hi, folks. I'm Steve. I'm spiritual. I'm your pastor. And you're living with your thoughts and your personal life in the gutter. And you keep up this mask. And finally, it falls and many people get hurt. Avoid that kind of trap. Confess your sinful thoughts the second they occur. Walk openly before God, who examines the hearts. And get rid of hypocrisy in serving the Lord. It'll just cause you grief and others' grief as well. Paul lived to please God. And he knew that one day soon, as we see in chapter 4, he's going to stand before the Lord Jesus. And so are you. So am I. And we're going to give an account. How did you use what I entrusted to you? And I want to hear one thing. I know Connie heard it. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's all you want to hear. I think the Lord, if he doesn't speak English, he'll let me understand Hebrew. But I'm looking for that well. You know, I want to see his lips like that when I stand before him. Well done. That's it. So let me ask you this. Are you running in the race, or are you pooped out? You say, well, I'm retired, Steve. You know, I already put in my time. I defy you to find a verse in the Bible about retiring from serving the Lord. If anything, retirement should give you more opportunities to serve, because you don't have to work for a living. Devote that time to the Lord. Serve Him. Well, yeah, you know. And notice, by the way, verse 3 is, God, not whom I served, whom I serve. It's a present tense. Paul's an old man. Paul's in jail, but he's still serving. You say, well, yeah, but I don't feel qualified to serve. Well, neither did Timothy. He was in over his head. You know what? Neither did Paul. 2 Corinthians 2:16, he says, who is adequate for these things? And he's talking about the gospel. I go to that verse daily. I am in over my head. You know, people come to me as if I know what I'm doing. You know? I don't know what I'm doing. Only the Lord can get us out of this mess, and you got to depend on Him. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm not in the best of health. Neither was Timothy. Paul in 1 Timothy tells him to take some wine for his frequent stomach ailments and other problems. You say, well, I'm shy and introverted. I'm not leadership material. Neither was Timothy. That was his problem. He was shy. We'll see next week or next time. You know, you got to stir this thing up, Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Come on, get in the game. Here's a man who's prone to shyness. Yeah, but I tried serving, Steve, and people criticized me. Yeah, talk to Paul. Talk to Paul. You see, here's this old geezer sprinting across the finish line, and he's got plenty of energy left to run back and say to you and me, don't quit. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep going. Eternity's ahead. Then you can rest. But not yet. Father, I pray you would apply this to our hearts and lives, that all of us would serve Christ Jesus because of His grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.